come, let us worship the Lord. You may be seated. Let us turn to page 158 in the Book of Worship. We will join in a collect and then in other prayers for Reformation Day. Let us say together the fourth prayer on page 158. Almighty God, who of thy great mercy hast gathered us into thy church, grant that we may so honor thee, both in spirit and in outward form, that thy name may be glorified, and we may be true members of thy living fellowship, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, in whose service is perfect freedom, and whose strength is made perfect in our very weakness, grant us so to dwell in your presence that we may ever be glad of heart, and so to rest on your strength that we may live as your people in the world, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, we pray that beyond the beauty of the world we may see your beauty, that in the goodness of people around us we may see your grace, that above our sin we may see your great salvation, and beneath all human suffering we may know your love, so that all our life may be lived in you, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Almighty God, as by the preaching of your servants, the reformers, you made the light of the gospel shine clearly for them, for us, grant that we may know anew its saving power, faithfully defend it against all enemies, and joyfully proclaim it for the salvation of all peoples and the glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who taught us to love one another in your church and to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. We look forward to hearing next week the fourth in the Vosburgh Lectures, Preaching About Freedom. Today, some of us are going to have lunch with Bishop Wickie in room 203 in the University Commons. If you'd like to join us from 11:45 until 12:45, bring a brown bag or go through the line and meet us in room 203 of the Commons today. Seems appropriate, since tomorrow is Reformation Day, and since today Bishop Wickie is speaking on the theme, Preaching About the Church, that we should hear the lessons appointed for Reformation Sunday. The Old Testament lesson is written in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, beginning at the 31st verse. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The Gospel is written in the 8th chapter of John, beginning at the 31st verse. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. They answered him, We are descendants of Abraham, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say, You will be made free? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not continue in the house forever, the son continues forever. So, if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Here ends the reading. To God's name be glory and praise. We hear you gladly today, Bishop Wickie.
And our Father, let these moments be given that thy Spirit may move among us and thy truth shine in our hearts, we pray. Amen. Now then, what I really want to talk about is a little more involved and probably after the fashion of a shotgun rather than a rifle. I'd like to talk about the church and the common man, about the gospel and coercion. If any of you should slumber, please do it quietly. Now then, how shall we define the church? When we speak that word, what image arises in our minds? And when we use it among our parishioners, what image rises in their minds? How do they associate it? Fielding's Mr. Thackum defined it unforgettably. He said, when I mention religion, I mean the Christian religion. And not only the Christian religion, but the Protestant church. Not only the Protestant church, but the Church of England. Now, for most people in our pews making denominational accommodations and then reversing the order, this would be an acceptable understanding of our church. As a boy and after the manner of the German Methodist branch of the church, I entered the fellowship through the gates of catechetical instruction and examination. And if you noticed, the hymn that you sang this morning was one of the favorite hymns of German Methodism in this country, Lobe den Herrn, den Herr ist freundlich. Now I learned Wesley's definition of the church through this catechism. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men and women in which the pure word of God is preached, the sacraments duly administered according to Christ's ordinance, in all things that of necessity are requisite to the same. Now to learn the lesson wrote was relatively simple. To transfer the verbalism to life from the congregation of faithful men and women into the street where we lived was quite another item in the learning process. For me, the church was far more particular than it was for Mr. Thwackum. It was our church, located on a given corner, framed in a specific and readily identifiable manner. It was as much a part of that neighborhood as the homes, the shops, and the schools. It was specific in its architecture and use. For me, it was the house of God. It had been set apart. It meant Sunday with wide Saturday preparation, Sunday clothes, Sunday dinner, guests, a special vocabulary. And the building was somehow the center of it all. It had to do with holy practices and special symbols, a cross, a pulpit carefully carved and crowned with a giant book from which the minister read in a voice nurtured for the occasion. There were chairs and pews seen nowhere else, stained glass windows, always intriguing when the sermon wandered into confused dullness. And the music, it was different and often annoying. And over the entire hung an atmosphere which was at variance with any other event in my life. The people who shared the worship experience were our friends and neighbors living in this German ghetto. They shared the same ethnic celebrations, which in my boyhood were often identical with Christianity itself. But then, ours was not the only church in the neighborhood. I was quite a lad before I ventured across the threshold of any of these other churches. I noted many similarities in architecture and symbol, and also considerable difference. Why was that light always burning, and not in our church? For my chums and mates in life's voyage, this was their church, and they loved it, as I loved mine. Now and again, the several churches of the German-speaking Methodist family would gather for a love feast. It was a city-wide celebration, a hallowed experience which I never quite understood. However, I did learn something of the outreach of my church and its members. The fact that the churches were gathered into a district and the districts into conferences was enough to confuse the mind of any youngster. Slowly, the trick was mastered. Gradually it dawned upon me that in some mysterious way, those other neighborhood churches were structured somewhat like mine, providing a family of faith, which in nebulous fashion gathered us all together at some apex of organization. And that peak must be the Christian church. It was worldwide, a universal kingdom. It was unique and eternal. To help realize the worldwide nature of the church, there were those rare occasions when our parents would entertain a missionary. We would be meticulously briefed as to our behavior. These visitors were strange people, unique. They'd been carefully chosen from among the elite volunteers for this particular task. And the task was telling the story of God's great love experienced through fellowship with Jesus Christ. These visitors would share the most fantastic tales of the life and work of the gospel around the world. They'd pique our imaginations with the stories of strange and beguiling folkways. It was through these intimate relations we learned that the Church of Jesus Christ did business with the whole wide world. However, for our family, the church was primarily a place of worship. It was a sheltered fellowship. Being a member of the congregation, I felt a holiness, a cleanness, and apartness during the hour of worship. And to this day, I appreciate J.B. Priestley's comment. People, he wrote, like my parents, to use their old phrase, attended places of worship. And now I see that old phrase with a fresh eye. I also see how astonishing it is. Places of worship. How much we have lost, we of the younger generation, by having no places of worship. Perhaps the new world must remain desolate at heart until it achieves new places of worship. And then the spirit of man will come home again to this universe. What is certain is that the absence of church or chapel from these young people's lives has vastly increased their sense of detachment and their feeling of loneliness. Now, it was during that hour of worship that the minister tried to clothe those catechetical questions and answers with the flesh of contemporary living. In the beginning was God. His continuing presence we could not flee. His redeeming hope followed us all the way. And wasn't that crescendo magnificent this morning, that word of hope? Savior, he was offering his gift, redeeming grace through his Son, from the cradle to the grave, even unto the uttermost parts of the universe. He was the creator, the sustainer, the guarantor of our eternal soul, if we would commit ourselves to the will of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now in this hour of worship, we discovered God's will for us in the world in which we lived. The discovery came through listening to the reading of the book, the prayers of the minister, the songs we sang together, the message of the day, the friendly exchanges of the members of the fellowship, and the intuitive dreamings of an adolescent boy. Now, as I have indicated, the music always had a special meaning. And it was with nostalgia that I reread that description in Boyer's New Temple of the old man who returns to the boyhood church that he had known so many years ago. And as the congregation began to sing, Pierre Home could not follow the words of the psalm book, but he knew both words and music from bygone days. It's a strange thing about those hymns, he thought. They seem to know all about man. They seek out the most hidden things. They raise them toward heaven. And so it was now. Memories of childhood, they came forth in music. Men long dead met him now, transfigured in the hymn solemnity. He remembered the time he was confirmed, the companions he had never met again, and lastly, the time he was a bridegroom, and Merle stood there, young and beautiful. Now they were old and white-haired. The hymn knew that too, and it bore it all heavenward. Now Archbishop Temple put it in less nostalgic lines, but more nearly descriptive of the genuine character of real worship. To worship, he wrote, is to quicken the conscience to the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination with the beauty of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Then he added, all this is gathered up in the emotion which cleanses us from selfishness, because it is the most selfless of all emotions, adoration. Now, somewhere along the road, I learned that the church is more than a reservoir of worship, in which like-minded persons are bathed periodically and obtain mystical cleansing together with a clearer vision of the purpose and the meaning of individual life. I learned that the church is an uncommon fellowship. It brings together persons of differing social rank and varying educational and intellectual opportunities and accomplishments. It fuses persons of ethnic and cultural inheritance into the family of God. It welds persons possessing diversities of gifts into fellow members in the family of man, rather than competing elements causing interfraternal warfare and global nihilism. And all this came to pass because of our common loyalty to and our love of God as he came to us and comes to us in Christ. It was in that church of my boyhood that these seeds were planted early and nurtured. This is the journey I discovered that the vast majority of our members make. Such scenes are triggered when the word church is mentioned. Too often and for too many, the journey ends in this cloistered atmosphere. And when the word church is uttered, it is the only image they possess. I discovered that one of the marks of Christian maturity is learning that the church is not the building, whatever its symbolic value, whatever anchor in experience it may provide. And it was interesting, in the last 2 weeks we have worshipped in churches a little over 100 miles apart. And during the morning service, a children's choir sang in each place, and they both sang the same anthemette. And it was this: I am the church, you are the church, we are the church. The church is not the building, the church is not the steeple. The church is all the people. Well, now that's a long head start from where I came from, where I was born. Now, to be sure, the church is the place where the word is spoken and the sacraments are administered. Wesley had the right of it. However, it's the place also where the friends of Jesus gather to acquire power so that they may be let loose in the world as his disciples, his witnesses, even unto the ends of the earth. To me, there are always two churches in genuine Christian experience, the one within walls, and the other, the roving and adventuring church without walls, and both are gathered together in that invisible universal church. Now, the latter relives the dynamic of the New Testament fellowship, and it becomes the architect of our experience. I mean, the church without walls, naturally. Now, digress with me just for a moment or two to view that early fellowship of the New Testament. For in those Greek-speaking provinces of the first century Roman Empire, good news which came from the emperor was called an evangel, a good message. And as in many other instances, the Christian community gave new meaning and depth of content to a happy current phrase. For the Christian community, the good news, the evangel, proclaimed what the life and work and death and resurrection of Jesus meant to these people. In the Gospels, Jesus' birth is an evangel. It's good news. Read Luke. Jesus began his ministry by preaching the evangel of God. Read Mark again. Jesus journeyed through the towns and villages, promising the good news about the kingdom of God, and the 12 disciples accompanied him. Read Luke again. Later, he sent his disciples into the countryside to continue his example. And each of the gospel writers affirms this basic, inherent nature of the gospel. Now, the book of Acts mandates the early church to be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Read those early sections in Acts. In fact, the book is structured around the evangelistic mission of the church, beginning at the center, Jerusalem, and then moving out over all the world. Paul became the first among many to travel widely. Prompted, or was he driven, by this evangelistic spirit to tell the story? Tell it he must. Writing to Timothy, he put the command simply, "As for you, do the work of a preacher of the good news." And how does this spirit of evangelism clothe itself? The verbal spreading of that good news was early supplemented by a division of labor, entailed in the realistic telling of the story in more than one dimension. Acts 6 and following suggests the manner of it. It would appear that the preachers of the good news had neglected this task so as to handle the finances of the fellowship and their use. This sad condition prompted the fellowship to choose 7 from among their number, and it placed them in charge of caring for the widows who required special community attention. Now, organization and division of labor would be the modern terms for this amplification for the spreading of the good news. And from this simple adjustment to the call of necessity, the vastness of church organization has grown. For most people today, today's descriptive phrase for this development would be termed doing the gospel, as over against the simpler telling of the story. Evangelism, in contrast to, are supplemented by the specific application of the gospel where you live. And it is at this juncture, whose roots are found in that first generation church, that many in the church lose their way and are lost in a morass of cynical and bitter division as to the nature and the meaning of the word of the work of the church in our time. And certainly this movement within Methodism is an ample witness to what has been said. Now, the Lambeth Conference of the Protestant Episcopal Church in 1948 was speaking for many in its declaration that the church is the champion of men against all that cheapens and degrades them. For the gospel is the charter of man's dignity. The mission of the church now, as always, is to proclaim and live out the gospel by which men can be saved from sin and judgment, and the world from despair and self-destruction. We must bring the teaching and example of Christ into our everyday lives. But the question for all of us is very simple. How? Methodism, as one family in the broader network of relationship in the church, inherited from its founder, John Wesley, a thoroughgoing, pragmatic style of sharing the gospel with the word. Preaching the word, administering the sacraments, doing the word. Wesley's early experiments with social amelioration were manifold and generally justly celebrated. This quality of activity, of doing theology pragmatically, has been specifically evident in American Methodism. When a need was evidenced by some community behavior which cheapened and degraded human life, Methodism set about correcting the failure. The founding of Cokesbury College was an early evidence of this characteristic during the formative years of our corporate life in a new nation. Noting this lack of educational possibility, the Methodist Church founded schools with almost reckless abandon between 1820 and 1860, and then after the war between the states through the Freedmen's Aid. More than 200 such institutions appeared in 34 of the 35 states within those 40 years. These were viewed as aids to the fuller development of persons on the Christian pilgrimage. That they might have life in abundance was not a rhetorical maxim. It was a command to be met. It was the evangelism of the deed, and it has endured even unto this day. At the last count, there were more than 280 colleges, hospitals, homes, hostels, flying the Methodist standard and providing humane services for the members of the family of God. These agencies, within the last 2 years, annually served more than 2.25 million people. They provided about $54 million of service and part free service to the passing parade of human beings. And toward that sum, over $11 million of those dollars came directly out of local churches and annual conferences. Now then, let no one interpret this brief recital as a note of triumphalism. Not at all. For these enterprises are supported as indirect evangelism by the common man on the street, and he's all for it. Now, as this effort to evangelize indirectly moves beyond, away from such institutional adventures, many find the doing of theology suspect. As the church launches into the field of political restructuring, challenging powerful social arrangements, many believe we are no longer doing evangelism, but in that famous Southern term, we're meddling beyond our depth, to put it mildly. By its very nature, the gospel does not provide absolute standards, dimensional fixities, after the order of the Ten Commandments or the traffic codes of the land in their various particularities. But the gospel does provide signals indicating the general direction of the land of the good life. Bishop McConnell, in what I think is a landmark book, Christianity and Coercion, remarked, "Jesus taught reverence for man such as we find nowhere else, but he could not tell men in advance what that reverence would call for in a day like our own, with an organization of life utterly different from anything in his day." And it is right at this point that is found the core of irritation among the members of the Christian fellowship. If there is difference of interpretation as to the nature of the gospel, the demands of the gospel in any specific situation, what are the tools available for doing the gospel within the Christian frame of reference? For instance, apart from the verbalism of evangelistic preaching and its intrinsic accompaniments, telling the story of Christ and his love for all mankind, can the Christian evangelist, doing theology, employ compulsory force upon a man or group to compel assent or action against the will of that man or group and not violate the gospel? What are the limits of coercion within the Christian family? Now, to examine this question, let me substitute Methodist pragmatism for philosophic absolutes. And the events that I shall relate all fell within my personal experience as an evangelist and as an administrator. There's a Spanish-speaking congregation in one of Manhattan's most densely settled uptown communities. The congregation maintains a Christian mission in its community at great sacrifice to the members of the fellowship and the conference. It supports a program of evangelistic outreach, including carefully organized visitation evangelism. It maintains it the year round, 12 months. It had attempted a daycare center, but was frustrated by the insensitivities of municipal legislation and chicanery. In general, the fellowship served the community with skill and ability, given its general understanding of the nature of the gospel. The congregation would have agreed with Emilio Castro, a Methodist whom some of you may know, who is now with the World Council in the Department of Evangelism. Emilio wrote, "Evangelism is not a crusade to conquer the world. It's a sharing of the cross of Christ. It's showing ourselves to the world, ready to serve wherever we're called, with the hope that through our humble instrumentality and that of others, raised by God all over the world, many will come to the joyous knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." Now, I repeat, that Spanish congregation would have agreed right down the line. But then came the day when the church building was literally invaded under arms by a revolutionary band termed the Young Lords. The congregation was dispossessed, the building was despoiled, and finally returned to the local congregation after long and costly legal process. And during the entire adventure, large segments of the staff of the Methodist Church, of the Board of Missions, and others, having offices at 475 Riverside Drive, these persons supported the invaders with funds, with public denunciation of the congregation, and a general disdain for administrative attempts to resolve the adventure within the spirit of Christian goodwill and the legal processes of the land. This provided for me one of my most difficult times, if you will. for it was difficult for the common man in the local churches of the area to understand this as doing the gospel. We may ask, does such conduct meet the test of doing the gospel on Main Street or any other street? The event is history and it's largely forgotten. But the question, though it has been buried, must be eventually answered. And again, here is a hospital located deep in the Appalachian chain. It was founded 50 years ago by the deaconess movement of the Methodist Church. It serves a broad area of eastern Kentucky. It was laid siege to by a paralyzing walkout of its non-professional workers. No formal notice had been given management by the loosely organized group that found their support in the Communication Workers of America. Management, while meeting with individual strikers, had steadfastly refused to meet the so-called organization, lest such a meeting would be interpreted as a recognition of the union. Some 9 months after the strike began, the union case was presented to the Council of Bishops meeting in Washington. And they promptly censured management without a hearing, apart from a statement made by the resident bishop who had just come on the job. Subsequently, the council recanted by one vote, and it invited the trustees of the hospital to state their case, which, on less than 20 hours' notice, they did. Now the problem. Given the circumstances, complex and ingrained as they are, the health of the patients, the dissatisfaction of the workers, the mind and will of the majority of the community, what does it mean to be the church to do the gospel in Pikeville? What are the limits of coercion? Understanding the church to be the fellowship of the committed friends of Jesus, striving to continue his reconciling and redemptive ministry. Now, if the church is the trustee of salvation that works by love, what are the instruments that are available for the task? Instruments that will not deny the nature of the gospel. An advisor from one of the boards of the church, who has had so much to do, by the way, with the Indian controversy and also with the Kent affair, with whom I worked closely, during the late days of the struggle, he commented quite confidentially, "You know, the Union is using us for its own ends." Now, it was true. And in retrospect, we ask, did we do theology? Did we show forth the gospel, or did we behave as instrumental in infants in a world of partisan warfare? There are some places where we are benignly naive. Now, the world mission of the United Methodist Church has been one of her most cherished assets and evidences of her witness to the will of her Lord. Missionaries have been sent abroad as guests of the receiving nation to tell the story of God's love as revealed in Jesus Christ. As guests, it has been assumed that visiting witnesses would not interfere with the political life of the nation to which they've been sent. Yet, witness an area secretary telling a Central Conference College of Bishops that unless they change their national political stance, their mission money will be cut off absolutely. It's difficult to imagine a more direct instrument of coercion than this economic tool. One may ask, is this the tool of salvation that works by love? It is this speaking in coercive terms in the name of the church which confuses and disturbs the common persons in our churches, whose understanding of the nature of the church provides no hospitality for such behavior. Then there was the case of those money grants provided for use in Africa among the black nationalists. It was common knowledge among the secretarial elite in the central offices of the church that some of the funds, possibly the majority of them, were being channeled into revolutionary organizations engaged in insurgent warfare. Frelimo, the Mozambique Liberation Front, is a case in point. Did the secretive nature of the events and the character of the support further the telling of the gospel story? Obviously, some thought so. Others did not. And does the fact that Frelimo was a major factor in gaining independence have any bearing on our acceptance of the deed? Do means justify the end, or were the means acceptable? Again, there was the occasion upon which the Board of Missions of the Methodist Church, by a sizable majority, ordered its not insignificant deposits withdrawn from the First National City Bank of New York. The action was taken as protesting the bank's involvement in South African economic affairs. But paradoxically, the board continued to use the bank's international exchange facilities to deliver its funds to the several mission treasurers around the world. Now, this conglomeration of use and abuse is an example of the complexities involved in striving to fit pragmatic behavior into the mold of pristine moral judgment. Give unto Caesar that which belongs to him. Go into all the world with the gospel. One of the secretaries of the board justified the action, saying, "Well, now and again you must raise the flag." And one asks, "Whose flag?" It's a question the common man in the pew asks, and too often we can provide no adequate answer. Church World Service is one of the more powerful ecumenical organizations of the church, providing various forms of service and relief around the world. Yet its interior complement of staff has been sadly divided because of philosophical differences among its topside leadership. One party declares for direct aid in cases of necessity, blankets, food, medicine, building materials, personnel, and so forth. The other party, agreeing that direct aid should be continued, would add a second story, possibly of primary concern. It would press at the roots of injustice, repression, and those cruelty systems, political and social, wherever they occur. The church should be used in the building of both dimensions, it asserts. Now, in how far does the latter view represent a type of coercion which initiates the Christian in doing the gospel through revolution in our highly interrelated society? Or, as the article in Time put it at that occasion, and mentions the adversaries, what Stockwell wants and McCracken resisted is the addition of political emphases to traditional relief work. And then it continued, "There are those who, knowing that Church World Service money is limited, believe that the money should nevertheless be used to help poor people acquire power, to change systems that created their poverty, even though this new policy is likely to result in lower income, criticism, and even ostracism." Now then, to sum this all up in a moment or two, there appear to be three ways of husbanding, nurturing, and sharing the life of Christ through the church, his church. The first would be the preaching of the word, historical evangelism, and all that it has meant. The second would be the doing of the word, the social application of the spoken word through ameliorative instrumentalities, such as schools and hospitals and hostels, emergency aid, the service of professional personnel, and the like. And there is another now, the attempt to change political systems, looking toward political and economic empowerment of people, helping organize power groups whose aim is to overthrow incumbent political institutions so that justice, liberation, and systemic change may occur. And each of these is the church in the world doing his will, that is, according to the various champions of the way. The latter process of overthrowing may begin as a nonviolent movement, but often develops into clashes of violence, extreme in nature. Generally, this development is dictated by the reasonable expectation that this violence will attain the justifiable ends desired. Furthermore, this third view way is looked upon as the only pragmatic instrument available to those seeking to break out of the stockade of their imprisonment. In a recent paper, the World Council of Churches put the matter in contemporary liberal form. The task of the Christian church is to find ways of witnessing to the gospel and to devote its energies to promoting human fellowship. It is not the task to incessantly repeat a traditional message which has become devoid of substance. The church is meant to be a place where life as dialogue is practiced. Now reply the conservative and the middle roaders, the vast majority in the pews of our churches. There is the rub. Does the message ever become traditional? Or is it perpetual good news, proclaimed in fellowship and transfused through Christian love into society? I often wonder when I accept the liberal point of view whether the vocabulary hides the roughness of its existence. One of my friends, and he has disturbed me, and probably he is correct in commenting that revolutions may be among the great social blessings of our time, that the fundamental human question about revolution is as to whether it will lead on to something humanly better, that if we put in more time trying to understand revolutions and less in denouncing them, we might, socially speaking, get on faster. Now, all of which requires the judgment and the behavior of the true prophet, whose primary characteristic is his willingness to die for the cause, and it's a quality and characteristic few among us possess. But given this absolute command to love, what should be the stance, the business, the drive, the commitment of the church? How can we husband the evangel of love and yet keep open the door for the prophetic voice and action? This is the dilemma and the challenge in our time, and it has been over the centuries. Clichés of solution are easy to come by, but the gospel requires the hard saying administered by those who are genuine trustees of the way of love. Now then, I am sure you agree it's been a long journey. From the church of my boyhood, restricted and familiar, the understanding of what we then thought it meant to be in mission, my perception of the work of those daring souls, the missionaries who graced our home table and served as our ambassadors in faraway places, all of this has been greatly altered. The present claims being laid upon these mother churches, both as to the nature of the mission, its sending mandate, and the demands of those to whom our apostles of the gospel are sent, all these today are of quite another order. From yesterday's benevolent paternalism of materialistic as well as spiritual content, through pseudo-participatory democracy, to the demands of national self-determination, and more latterly, cooperation as agents of political and social revolution, these have been the markers along the way as we're striving to be his church in our world. And one wonders how many of our members are equipped for the journey, or how many are being equipped, and in how far institutions such as this seminary are equipping their students to share these enlightened hopes of humanity. We all sing, where cross the crowded ways of life, where sound the cries of race and clan, above the noise of selfish strife, we hear thy voice, O Son of Man. But hearing, who will help us split asunder the parochialisms which enslave us, so that mankind may join in singing? Oh, what a wonderful morning, when the Son of God's love shines upon the earth, when each in his own way magnifies the love of Christ, nor denies another the right to interpret the voice as the Spirit commands.